going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, but don't turn there in your Bibles quite yet. I told you if you were here last week, in the providence of God, the sermon text and the sermon title today is the exact same as it was 1 year ago today. And in November of 2020, we did a four-part series called American Christians as we were in the time of the election and some of the upheaval, if you remember, that was around that. And we took 4 weeks to talk about how Christians should respond to God and to government, to serving and loving God and to whatever happens in government. And so it turned out through the providence of God that that was the text that we did November of 2020. And I was working through 1 Peter chapter 2, and it happens that today, exactly 1 year later, 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 through 17, where we're going to talk about submission to government. But before we read from 1 Peter, let's look at the other passage from Romans 13. If you have your Bibles, I would like you to go to Romans 13. And I just want to read Paul's words to the Romans, because this is the other major text on Christians and how we respond to government. So I just want us to hear these words, and then we'll go to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll dig into that one. So Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on wrongdoers. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, go ahead and go there, and I'll read all of those verses so that we can get them in context, and then we'll go phrase by phrase through them. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 13. It says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. What I'm thankful for is that we have God's word to handle difficult, critical, controversial issues, aren't you? If I was up here with just like a notepad of some ideas that I had written down, a book that I picked up at Barnes & Noble, I'd be really nervous this morning to talk to you about my ideas and my opinions about how people should respond to government. I don't know if you're aware of this, but there are lots of opinions out there on this issue of how people respond to government. There are lots of opinions out there on how Christians should respond to government. And I'm just really thankful this morning that I have this book, that we can open God's word, that there are at least two major passages and a few others that give us direction and set some guidelines and some guardrails for how Christians respond to government. In the midst of this, I realized a year ago, and I realized as I watched the sermon from a year ago this past week, and as I'm preaching again today, that there are many opinions even here about how Christians respond to government. And one of the things as a pastor that I'm most thankful for is that it's only my job to open God's word and to expose the text. That as we get together and spend time together this morning, that I get to open it, read it, study it, talk about it, and expose the text to you. If you're a Christian here today, we believe in something that's called individual soul, S-O-U-L, individual soul liberty. That means God has given each of us a conscience, and that the Holy Spirit has given each of us the ability to make godly decisions. That each of you can open the Bible, read the Bible, and then apply Scripture to your individual situations. And what we need as related to Christians and government is that we need Holy Spirit-guided consciences to help us make difficult decisions. So as I open God's Word and I explicate or I expose and I give us some ideas and some principles, what I'm going to ask you, if you're a Christian here today, to do is to ask the Holy Spirit to guide your conscience. I know that lots of us have yeah buts and what about and what if and many of those things. I do myself, but what I want us to be is people who are guided by the book and not people who are guided by our opinions. I don't want myself to be a person who goes to Scripture looking for loopholes or ways around things or ways to get my way or to act how I want. But I want to open God's Word, especially as it relates to a very controversial issue today, to see what God's Word says and then say, how do I place myself in subjection first and foremost to God? So if you're here today and you're a Christian, I'm going to pray right now, and I'm going to pray that God would allow us to ask the Holy Spirit. And as I'm praying, I'm going to ask you to ask the Holy Spirit to guide your conscience, because each of us are going to have different specific scenarios in which these principles play out. And it's each of our job to act on our Holy Spirit-guided convictions. So bow with me in prayer, and you pray as I pray as well. God, I am thankful, as I've said, that you have given us your Word, that you have given us your commands, that you have given us your revelation, that we can see and understand who you are and what you want from us. God, thank you for the objectivity with which we can stand and sit here today, because we have the objective truth of your Word. Father, I realize and admit that your Word is objective and true, and how we apply it to our individual scenarios can be nuanced and can differ. And I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would guide each of our convictions this morning as we look at this area, areas where most of us have already formed opinions and ideas and philosophies. God, I pray that we would check those against your Word, that you would give us even stronger convictions where those convictions are true. God, that you would continue to guide us in shaping and molding and forming our convictions around your Word. So thankful for the opportunity this morning to stand and to open your Word and to just bear it out. And we just pray that you would guide us in the process. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter 2:13, we're going to go just kind of go phrase by phrase and ask ourselves some questions that a few times I'll stop, and I have some things that are highlighted in red in my notes, and I'm going to say those things to you and ask you to maybe think about them. If you're writing down notes or if you have a phone with a notes app, this may be a good opportunity for you to write down some of these things, because there'll be some things that hopefully will prompt our thoughts, maybe prompt our discussions. I don't know if they should prompt our discussions at the potluck, because we don't want to have a food fight. But it'd be good things for us to think about in times. So, verse 13 starts with these two important words. Be subject. It's important because that's the imperative. Like, that's the command. That's the first two words is the command, the thing that we're supposed to do. Be subject. You'll notice that it's a command. It's not a suggestion. You'll also notice that if you read down through the context, he applies it in a variety of areas. He's going to apply it today to governing authorities. Next week, we get to talk about work. Then we're going to take a couple weeks off, and then when we come back, it's going to be the best ones. It's going to be wives and husbands. I'm not sure who's going to preach that one. I don't know if it'll be me or not. we will see. Maybe I have Lauren do that while I'm going on vacation. You want to get that one? Okay, good. But he's going to talk about being subject in a variety of areas of life. And I don't know about you. I don't like to be subject. I don't like that idea. I don't like to be submissive and be subject to other people and authority and let other people tell me what to do. I've shared this before from this stage, but when I was a kid, like, that was the thing that I struggled with. And I got in trouble at my Christian school. I lost TV for 9 weeks one time because of that. 9 weeks. And we didn't have cell phones. You couldn't go to your room and get on the computer. We just had TV. We didn't even have cable, and I was still depressed. But being subject to anyone is not something that comes naturally to most of us. But I want you to just notice, again, it's a command and it's repeated over and over. But what I want to remind us of, back up in verses 11 and 12, is the context with which this command is given. Remember last week we looked at these words, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." That's the context within which the command to be subject is given. So what does "be subject" mean? It literally means to place under. Hupotasso, the Greek word here, means to place yourself under another. That's the literal interpretation. It means to be subservient to. In contexts such as this, in the way that it's used, it means to submit voluntarily. Okay? It means to submit without being made to submit. It means to submit of your own volition. And so those are some of the ideas in the words. Romans 13, 1 told us the same thing in the same context. Titus chapter 3, verse 1, Paul tells a preacher named Titus the same idea, to be subject to governing authorities. Here's one of the things that I have written in red that you may want to write down, may want to think about, may want to talk about with other people. But when it comes to obeying this command, and we're talking about the command and how we obey the command to be subject, to place yourself under the governing authorities, what might that look like? Here's a thought. I think what he's getting at is this: to live within the established order of society, to live within the established order of society, adhering to orderly and civilized standards of behavior. To live within the established order of society, adhering to orderly and civilized standards of behavior. There are, throughout the course of human history and throughout the course of human culture, there have been a variety of established means, or what I call here established orders in those society. If you're a fan of history, you realize that there have been empires, there have been monarchies, there have been republics, there have been a variety of ways in which people have established or sought to establish order within their particular society. I'll say more on this later, but we are particularly a blessed people as Americans, because the established order of our society is what is known as a democratic republic. And I think we are the most blessed people in human history to live under a democratic republic. But Christians have been living out this command, this imperative to submit, for 2,000 years through a variety of different established societal orders. We'll talk more about context in just a few minutes. But it's important for us to understand that across empires and across monarchies, across democratic republics, across the course of human history, and across the course of the variety of established orders and ways that people have sought to establish orders, that this command, this imperative, has remained the same. When we talk about Peter and we talk about Paul and the society within which this command was issued, you realize it's a society much different than the one that we live in and much more difficult. But for Christians, over the course of 2,000 years, they have been called to be subject, to place themselves under the established order of society, to adhere to orderly and civilized standards of behavior. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone else is adhering to those same standards. But when verses 11 and 12 tell us to live such honorable lives among the pagans that they see our good works and glorify God in heaven, this is part of what he's talking about, is that we have orderly and civilized standards of behavior within the culture that we live in. Here's another way maybe to say that. The Christian's general inclination should be to submit to governing structure, to promote order, to avoid anarchy, and to work for the betterment of society. I'll say that one again. Our general inclination as Christians should be to submit to the governing structure, whatever that structure may be, to promote order as Christians. We want to promote order in our society and in our culture, to avoid anarchy Okay, no capital riots for Christians. To work for the betterment of our society. We could talk about how that plays out, how the gospel plays into that. But generally, when we're talking about what it means for Christians to submit, that's what we're talking about. Now, submission is a biblical principle, and why I read Romans 13, alluded to Titus 3, why we're here in this text, and I'm pointing out and stopping at just these first two words, is because submission to government is a biblical principle. How that plays out in particular context is much more nuanced. Lord willing, we'll have enough time at the end of the service for me to talk about this a little bit. I don't believe that these texts are just saying that we submit to everything all the time, no matter what. There are at least five instances that I'll point to later and places in Scripture where civil disobedience was in fact required. And I think that we can get there in a lot of places as well today, but it's important that we think biblically about what that looks like. So I want to establish that our general inclination when it comes to government authority is that that governing authority has been established by God for a reason. And our general inclination, the general leaning of a Christian's heart and a Christian's attitude should be to place ourselves under that authority. And it's important that we understand that looks different in a lot of different times throughout the course of human history, but that we've always been called as Christians to do the same thing. I'm sure glad the next four words are in the text. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake. Why submission? Why subjection? Why not anarchy? Why not revolt? Why not doing whatever it is that we want? We don't submit to the government because of our relationship to the government, right? We submit to the government out of our relationship with God. Be subject for the Lord's sake. Those words should be the key words in this text for us as Christians, and you should underline them or circle them. Is that when God has called us to interact with government, to live under government, whatever that looks like, and when he's called Christians to do that for 2,000 years, whatever that government situation looked like, he's always called them to interact with the government for the Lord's sake. It goes back to the context of verses 11 and 12. The way that Christians interact with governing authorities has impact on the way that people see our Lord and Savior. I'll argue later that the way that we practice civil disobedience speaks about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here's an important piece of historical context. In Peter's day, as the church was getting started, many people saw Christians as a seditious movement. They were undermining authority and they were undermining order in the Roman Empire. The reason that Christians were persecuted, by the way, in the first century, Christians weren't persecuted because of Jesus. Christians weren't persecuted in the first century AD because they followed Christ. You thought they were, maybe. They were persecuted because they followed only Christ. They were persecuted because they worshipped Christ alone and no other gods. If they had taken Jesus and just kind of subsumed him into Judaism, they would have been fine. If they would have taken him and just, again, placed him within the pantheon of the ancient Greek and Roman gods, no persecution of Christians. But Christians were persecuted by the Roman government and have been persecuted throughout the course of human history, including today, for a word that we call exclusivity. You see, your circumstances when you go to work and their circumstances in the first century were very close to the same because it was exclusivity that caused them to be persecuted. The problem in the first century was that in that exclusivity, they would not worship the emperor as God. They would not worship the pantheon of Greek-Roman gods. Because of that, they were seen as a seditious movement. They were undermining the authority of the government, and they were undermining Pax Romana, the Roman peace, which was worldwide in that day. And so people began to look at them suspiciously. People began to look at them as if, for one reason or another, they were actually trying to overthrow the government. They were trying to create anarchy. Christians were just being Christians. Christians were just doing what God had called them to do. But many scholars believe that one of the motives behind Peter's entire letter is to help them to understand how to live within a cultural context and stand for the Lord Jesus Christ without doing things that would bring shame and reproach on the name of Christ. And not necessarily to fly under the radar by assimilating into the culture, but not to go out of their way to do things that would aggravate and exacerbate the antagonism that was against them. And so what that teaches us is, in that day, if they were known for causing unrest, one of the things that would have happened is that they would have been forced, to submit to those authorities. Christians in that day walked a tightrope between standing for what was right and standing for the Lord, and not doing it in such a way that would mean that the gospel could not continue to advance. And I think that we walk the same tightrope, that there has to be a gospel-centered balance in determining which hills we're going to die on. That's one of those things that, again, that I want us to think about, is the gospel-centered balance with which we must make decisions about things, hills that we're going to die on. Is this thing going to bring shame to the name of the Lord? Is me not doing this really worth it in relation to what people are going to say about Christians and about the gospel? Is how I decide to practice civil obedience going to bring shame and reproach on the name of the Lord? There are a variety of hills out there today, aren't there? There are many, many hills. And when I determine to climb that hill and plant my flag as a Christian and say, I will die on this hill, that says something about myself as a Christian, about my Christian community, and about my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are hills that collectively as Christians we need to climb together, we need to grab the flag, and we need to plant the flag and say we're not moving. There are other hills that some Christians are going to say, this is my hill, and I'm going to climb the hill, and I'm going to plant the flag, and I'm not moving. That other Christians are going to say, that's not my hill. We need to be okay with that. What we need is gospel-centered balance when we determine which hills we're going to die on. It says, be submissive for the Lord's sake. So that every hill that I climb and decide that that's going to be my hill, is that furthering the gospel? Is that furthering the gospel mission? Is that furthering the goodness of what's happening as a church, as a Christian community? And I need you to know that that's a conscience issue. And that's okay. And that's going to look different for different ones of us. And how we submit and the way that we practice that, it's going to look different for different people. But that's where I need us to engage our consciences and ask the Holy Spirit to guide us. Because for some people, their conscience is going to say, it's okay to take that vaccine. It's okay to put that mask on. It's okay to make that vote. It's okay to do that. For another Christian, their conscience is going to say, you can't do that. And we need to be okay with the fact that different people are going to have different answers in some of those areas. But I do think that there needs to be gospel-centered thought in determining which hills we're going to die on. In other words, have I thought about my stance on this issue related to the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it's going to do to the advancement of the gospel? And I just ask that you would consider that as you think through making your decisions related to the government, submission to the government, and civil disobedience. Allow the gospel to factor into those decisions. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. When we read Scripture, there are a few pieces of context that are important. There's the literary context, which is like the letter and the context around what we're reading. There's the theological context, which is just kind of what it teaches us about God and how it fits into the story of the Bible. There's also what's called historical narrative, historical context. And it's important that historical context factor into our understanding of Scripture. What was the context that the original writer was involved in and the original readers were hearing as they were interpreting and understanding this Scripture? When it says, be subject to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or governor sent by him, most of you know that the highest human authority in Peter's day and in Paul's day was the Roman emperor. They were all powerful, and many times they were either seen as a son of gods or as gods themselves. In many ways, they asked people to worship them as God. Nero was most likely the emperor at the time of both Paul's writing Romans and Peter's writing 1 Peter. You've heard some bad things about Nero. His reign wasn't too terrible early on, but as he went along and got more and more power hungry, things got worse and worse and worse. And if you know anything about history at that time, Nero was a tough guy and took a lot of that out on Christians. And so as the emperor, if you were in Rome or in the outlying areas around Rome, you found yourself in a difficult spot. In addition to that, it talks about not only the emperor, but to governors. And I don't know how you feel about governors here today, but that could be something you could talk about together amongst yourselves. Governors in that day, as terrible as we might think that ours is, were all of the lesser... I probably shouldn't have said that. Okay. The governors are all the, in that day, were all of the lesser authorities. Okay, so guys like Pontius Pilate, the several guys who had the name of Herod throughout the course of history, those were the governors, the lesser authorities. And so here's the kind of the big idea: corruption, abuse of power, immorality, subversive and active persecution of Christians, right? Some of you are thinking, yeah, that sounds a lot like Washington today. Okay. If they make Netflix series and HBO series out of a period of human history and people are like, oh, I don't know if I should watch that or not, you know it's pretty rough. They make Netflix series and HBO series out of the time that the Bible was written in. Guys like Nero and Herod and some of those guys, like the perversion and the corruption and the just the terrible things that went on in those days. Like we think we have it bad now. And some of us would say, well, yeah, but is that really fair? Well, wait a minute. If Peter and Paul both wrote these commands within that context, within the context of Christians being either subversively or actively persecuted, in the context of major, major, major corruption and immorality, if the Bible was originally written and these commands were originally given in that context plays into how we interpret that command within our own context. And so I would just implore us to look at what they were experiencing as they were writing. And then think about this, like no matter how bad we think we have it, it could be worse. It really could be worse. Some of you aren't convinced yet. Don't watch the Netflix series, okay? We can read some books together, you can read something about the Caesars, but trust me, it could be worse. So I want to say another thing that I want you to maybe think about and maybe talk with some other people about at some point. The command to submit that we read, the command to submit is not conditioned upon how bad we have it. It's not conditioned upon how bad it could get. It's not conditioned upon whether or not we agree. It's not conditioned upon how we think they're doing their job. Now, I'm just trying to look at Scripture, and it says, be subject. I'm looking at the historical context around which that was actually written. I'm saying that it seems to me that this command is not conditioned on, well, I really love what the government has to say, and I really love that leader, and so I'll submit. Well, they're really doing their job, and they're really doing things the way that they should, so then I'll obey the command, right? It is conditional, okay? This command to submit, we're going to see in a few minutes, is conditional. There are some conditions under which we say, nope, not submitting, can't do it. But again, what's the general inclination as we look at the text? It's not based upon how bad we have it, how bad it could get. Those probably aren't the sole things that should contribute to whether or not we're going to obey this. Verse 15. For this is the will of God. Pretty important when the Bible says something's the will of God. We want to know, what's the will of God for my life, right? Well, this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. doing good in this context is acting honorably. We established that from verses 11 and 12. Whatever it is that you do, however it is that you decide to play out these practices, that we're acting honorably. Doing good means being respectful and being honorable. That's the context, by doing good. Now, something I think that we'll all agree on today, okay, because I know there's probably several things that we may not agree on. One thing I think we'll all agree on is that is in verse 15, the end of verse 15, that there are ignorant and foolish people out there. Can I get an amen? A hand raise, right? Okay, see, we have Christian unity together. Unfortunately, our unity is around that everybody out there is idiots. There are a lot of foolish and ignorant people out there. God knew that. Some of us are like, well, I thought everybody out there was supposed to be the people that we're supposed to love and think are amazing, and we're supposed to honor everybody. I can honor somebody and still think they're an idiot. Did you know that? Like, that's true. You can honor people and disagree with them strongly. You can honor people and still think that they're foolish people. There are people with foolish opinions. There are people with ignorant, meaning not thought through, ideologies. There are foolish and ignorant people out there. Now, this is really important, because if we expect that when we leave church and we turn on the news that everybody's not going to be foolish and ignorant, we're going to be sorely mistaken. And then we run into a foolish or an ignorant person, and we're totally surprised. None of us should be surprised. And you know what? CNN, ABC, NBC, CBS, Fox News, TMZ, BBC, Sky News, all of them, right? All of them. There's foolish and ignorant people out there. You're going to run into them. They're going to post on your Facebook page. Some of them you're related to, amen? Some of them you're related to, amen? Yeah, it's okay to say it. We're in church. But that's why it's so important that you see, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Sometimes I think that we will out-argue the foolish people. Sometimes I think that we will out-reason the foolish people. You know what part of the definition of being a fool is? You're not open to reason. So when you're sitting down at your keyboard, like, I'm going to reason this person out of being an idiot. Part of the definition of them being an idiot is that you're not going to reason them out of it. Right? Yeah, unreasonable people. One of the things that has helped me most, because let me tell you, I just want to reason people out of it all the time. I'm like, well, that's unreasonable and not rational. Don't you see that, like, A plus B doesn't equal, like, a gender equality sign? Like, it doesn't work, okay? And I'm like, I'm gonna reason them out of it. And then somebody said, but you can't rationalize with irrational people. You can't reason unreasonable people. That helped me a whole lot. To realize that my job isn't to reason them out of it. My job is to stand on Scripture. But those two words, doing good in verse 15, like those are the ones that are underlined in my Bible because they're the hardest ones for me. Doing good. It goes back to being honorable, being respectful, understanding that other people are going to be irrational. Other people are going to be, the Bible's words, ignorant and foolish people. They're going to say mean things. They're going to act in mean ways. I should just come to expect that. And in our day, in government, more than any other, in political matters, more than just about any other matter, that's the case. That by doing good, in a world that's gone bad, we need Christians doing good. In a world that's gone bad, politically, we need Christians doing good. And again, I need you to think about, what does that mean? For some, doing good may mean I can't wear that mask. For some, doing good may mean I can't get that vaccine. I can't vote for that. Or I can't, and that's okay. But we need our consciences to come into play to say, what does doing good look like? And am I doing it to do good from a biblical perspective? What we definitely don't need is more Christians adding to the ignorance and foolishness. Amen? I don't need to be that Christian that's just adding another foolish voice, adding another mean and angry and vitriolic voice, because there are enough of those. And what Scripture says here is we need more Christians doing good. Verse 16, Live as people who are free. These are great verses. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So as American Christians, we're privileged with two kinds of freedom. Real important that we get this. Two kinds of freedom. We have American freedom. Amen? Who are our veterans here today? Who are our veterans? Raise your hands. Keep the hands up. No, let's have you stand. Please, veterans, stand. I want you to stand. Veterans Day was on Thursday. Veterans, please stand. Thank you. Okay? Amen. Yeah. And Veterans Day was on Thursday. And so I've been planning to have you stand. This isn't just like a, let's just do this, okay? Because we value you. My own brother spent several tours overseas, okay? We value what you've done and what you've provided for us. The people that were just standing are part of the reason that I can stand. Right? The people who have gone overseas and have fought in the wars and have given up their freedom so that we can have it, like, we have to take that very, very seriously. And as Americans, we have American freedoms. And here's what I love. We have the freedom and the right to dissent in a way that they didn't have back in the first century. We have built into the Constitution of the United States and the amendments of the United States the ability for civil disobedience, the ability for peaceful protest and things that are important like that, that actually give us the ability to think about submission in different ways than Paul and Peter thought about it. Because if you were under an emperor and the emperor said, do it, and if the emperor said, put on the mask, and you're like, I'm not going to wear a mask, you don't need to wear a mask if you don't have a head. Right? Yeah. So we have American freedoms that we are so, so thankful for and that we should fight for. Again, that we should fight for. They've been fought for. We believe in them. And I am American and I am patriotic and we should fight for them. And there's no like, but. You're all waiting. There's going to be like a but. He's setting us up. But. No. We have American freedom and we have Christian freedom. As a Christian, I have the freedom that the New Testament talks about. It's a freedom from sin, a freedom from being a slave to sin, a freedom for serving Christ. And Christian freedom is our identity as Christians. And that is the freedom that we have shared with Christians for thousands of years. That the people that this was originally written to were slaves under a very different type of government and didn't have the same freedoms as we have as Americans, but they did experience the same freedoms that we had as Christians. And here's where this becomes really important, is that sometimes our American freedom and our Christian freedom kind of get tangled up in each other. And we start to stand for our American freedom in an unchristian way. We should stand for our American freedoms, but we should stand for our American freedom in light of our Christian freedom. So when I decide that I will peacefully protest, that should be informed by my Christian freedom and freedom from sin, and I shouldn't do it in a way that's sinful. When I decide that I can't comply with this mandate anymore because it's not a law and I don't need to comply, that's okay. But I need to do that with regard to my Christian freedom that says that I don't do that in a way that's sinful or mean or arrogant or boastful or any of those things. That our American freedom, as important as it is, should always be subservient to our Christian freedom. We need to be Americans who stand for right things and stand for good things and take a stand against some things that are happening right now. But our Christian freedom should always inform our American freedom. And that's why he says to people who weren't very free, by the way, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, because we know that throughout the course of human history, loyalty to Christ has been used as a license for rebellion. And loyalty to Christ should not be used as a license for rebellion. He says, living as servants of God. One of the ways that we can think about this is that we're not free from submission to the government, but we're free for submission to the government. that my submission to the government isn't just about the government, but it's about my relationship with Christ. And because of the freedom that I have in Christ, I can submit to that government authority. Verse 17. Honor everyone. Let me read all four of them and tell you why each of them are important. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God and honor the emperor. Honor everyone means everyone. When the Bible says everyone, it means everyone. Different political opinion, different opinion on race or gender or any of those things. Honor everyone. But as I said, we can honor people that we don't agree with. I would even argue, and I know some of your translations say respect right here, I get that, but I would argue, and maybe this is again something you think about, I think we can show honor to people that we may not respect. We don't respect their opinions, their ideology, the way that they think about things, but we can still show honor to them and be respectful to them. And the reason is because we believe all people are created in the image of God. No matter how much of a knucklehead, a fool, an ignorant person they are, that they're made in the image of God. And so we honor everyone as being made in the image of God. But then it says that we love the brotherhood. And I think that this is really important today because this is a special bond that goes further than anyone and than just everyone. And it's talking about how Christians treat each other. This is love the brotherhood is brotherhood on the battlefield when we're in the midst of battle. Brotherhood and sisterhood together. Christians have to love each other in the midst of diversity of opinion. One of the things that we can do as Christians that's going to be most important is that we, without holding opinions against people, without holding their view or their stance on different issues, that we love each other. We should be brothers and sisters in the midst of a battle holding each other up. And unfortunately, I feel like we have many Christians who are turning their guns at each other when that's not where those guns should be pointed. When he says love the brotherhood, and he says it right here in the midst of how we submit to government, realize that in that day that there were some people who were just succumbing to the government authority and the things that they were saying, and they were assimilating into that culture and essentially like becoming pagan. And that there were others who were going the other direction and it was causing fights and quarrels and all of those things. That we can have a diversity of opinions and we can express those in Christian love. One of the things that has been really, I've been excited about and been happy about is I know there's a diversity of opinion in this congregation in light of different areas. But by and large, we have had unity. We haven't had people coming to us wanting to fight with the other side and all of those things. That this church has experienced unity. And I think some of the growth that we've experienced is because there's been unity. And it's not uniformity in that we all believe the exact same things about what's happening in our government right now, but there is a unity in the fact that we love each other and that our Christian freedom comes before our American freedom and that we're exercising that at this point. So keep up the good work in that. Love the brotherhood. We're going to have a potluck. I mean, you can love each other around food, right? Love the brotherhood. Fear God, because it all comes out of fearing God. At the end of the day, all of these other things come out of fearing God. Because I fear God, I don't fear the emperor. Because I fear God, I can honor the emperor. Because I fear God, I can love my brothers. And then you're going to like what Peter does here, because it's just like a little sneaky and a little subversive. He says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and then worship the emperor. Oh, wait, no. Somebody's like, no, no. He says, honor the emperor. And what he's actually doing is he's taking and making categories, and he didn't make four categories, he only made three. He made everyone, he made Christians, and he made God. And then he takes the emperor, who, by the way, thought he was God, and he takes him and he sticks him right in the category with everyone. And he says, you're just another one of us. You're just another everybody. That would have been enough to be called sedition. That would have been treason, right, in that day. And Peter's actually taking a little jab at the emperor, saying you honor the emperor just like you honor everybody else because he's made in the image of God. And I know that that's difficult depending on whose face comes into your mind when we talk about the emperor, we talk about the governors, we talk about all of those things, but we are called to honor them. We're called to honor them just like we're called to honor everyone. Amen? And so those verses give us some, hopefully, something to think about and give us some principles. But real quick, it's noon, there's food over there, so I want to give you a couple principles based on civil disobedience. So like, when is it okay for civil disobedience, right? I'm not going to go through them, but there are five cases in Scripture, at least five major cases where we see civil disobedience, okay? In Exodus, two are in the book of Daniel with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember that one. The other one with Daniel and prayer. And then there are two in the book of Acts, both which include Peter. And in both times, Peter goes against what some governing authorities say, and he uses that famous quote, "We must obey God rather than men." Remember those? So there are cases in Scripture for civil disobedience. Here are some principles, very quickly, that can guide our civil disobedience. Our ultimate loyalty is to God. Our subservient loyalty is to human authority, right? Ultimate loyalty to God. Subservient loyalty to human authority. When those two clash, whose team are we on? We're with God. Number two, when human authority tells us to do something that the Bible tells us not to do, civil disobedience is required. In the instance with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, worship the golden image. But the Bible says, no other gods before me and no images. We're not going to bow down. When human authority says do something and the Bible says don't do it, you disobey. Next principle is the converse of that. When a human authority tells us not to do something that the Bible tells us to do, civil disobedience is required. Daniel 6 and prayer. One of the reasons that we determined to start meeting again as early as we determined to start meeting is because we believe that church means people that get together, right? That people that worship together. And we believe that worshiping online for a year and a half is not church. I know that's a strong stance for some. That's our belief system, that when God calls people to be together, that we're going to be together. And if government says don't, and the Bible says do, guess what? We do. Next principle. When my conscience tells me not to submit, I should check it with the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God. I know, and having good conversations with many of you, that you're wrestling through things, losing jobs, whether or not you should do things that you're being told to do. And many of you are wrestling with conscience-level issues. I believe in individual soul liberty. I believe that God, the Holy Spirit, will guide your conscience in that. But what we don't want to do is, quote, Disney, thank you, let our conscience be our guide. We don't want to just feel something and say, well, that's my conscience. What we want to do is we want to check that with the Word of God. And we want to have prayed up on that big time. And we want to have involved other godly Christian people who maybe have walked through the same path. And by that, please, again, I don't just mean our favorite celebrity preachers, because even celebrity preachers get it wrong sometimes. Check it with a variety of people. Don't just listen to what I have to say. Check it with a variety. If your conscience is telling you, no, it's worth losing your job over. No, it's worth taking this stand and possibly being fined or whatever it is. Stand on your conscience, but make sure it's your conscience. Make sure it's your spirit-guided conscience and not just your own thoughts and your own ideas or your own opinions, okay? And then finally, the last one is how we practice civil disobedience is important. If it becomes clear that it is our duty to obey our disobey our human authorities, we must practice civil disobedience in a way that complies with biblical truth and brings glory to God. I think that those are things that can guide us as we think about how we respond to these very particular circumstances that are facing each of us today. The last statement is this, and it kind of sums everything up. Our heart attitude toward government authority should not be one of subversion, but one of submission for the betterment of our society and for the glory of God. Now, if I can sum up the New Testament teaching on God and government, it's that our heart attitude should not be one of subversion, but one of submission for the betterment of our society and for the glory of God.